All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on us as we study the scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would give us wisdom and grace that we might understand your word and put it into practice. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Proverbs chapter 30, and this evening we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 is somewhat by itself, and then verses 11 through 14 go together. Verse 10 says, "Do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty." Now, let's take that up first before we read the others, since I said they go together. This proverb doesn't address exposing actual sins that might be going on in a household so that they could be dealt with. It's not talking about child abuse or theft or something that actually can be proven. Instead, it's talking about making false statements. It's talking about slander, which is words of insult about another person. And so the point is somebody is trying to make one servant's trying to make another servant look guilty when he's not. Okay, so that's what the context is here. So you've got one servant of in a household making false statements about another servant in the household to the master in order to somehow or other gain an advantage or gain the upper hand over that servant. The proverb warns against speaking lies, specifically against a servant to the servant's master, to damage that servant's position or his livelihood. So what the warning is here is the slander is warned against committing this type of injustice because that servant may utter a curse that would then be against the slanderer. He would express his wish that judgment be leveled against him and it would fall on him and it would fall on the slanderer. So the fact is the slanderer would be found guilty, and that indicates that God is involved in all of this. He's hearing and he's going to judge rightly. And so the person who's slandered against cries to God, utters the curse, and God hears and God replies by bringing bringing judgment down on the one who said the false things. So it can not only, it's specifically set in terms of one servant against another servant in a household, but you can extend it in other ways as well. For example, we've got the example of Potiphar's wife who essentially slanders Joseph to her husband. Lisa, would you read Genesis 39, verses 11 through 18, please?
"But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside."
Okay. So in this instance, we know from reading the earlier part of the chapter that Joseph over and over again had refused these advances by his master's wife. She takes advantage of him because finally he insults her by fleeing from her. And so she takes advantage of what she's done in order to be able to lie about him. He ends up in prison. But even at that particular point, he does not curse her. So while it may happen that one might bring a curse upon the slanderer, he doesn't do so in this case. In fact, throughout the entire time that Joseph's in prison, he doesn't curse the people who treat him badly in any way. He does at one point cry out and ask, you know, the Lord, why has he been treated this way? But that's not unusual. We find all kinds of people in Scripture doing that. But he doesn't curse the people that have put him there. The curse, however, does come, and it falls on the one who has done this type of thing. And it falls upon the one who slandered the servant or his master. But ultimately, the curse upon that person comes from God. We've got another example. Doeg, the Edomite, slanders David to King Saul. Ellis, would you read 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, please? Nob.
And he inquired of the Lord for him, giving him provisions, and gave him the sword of the life of the Philistines.
Okay. Now, what the problem here is, this is mixed half truths. David had come to talk to Ahimelech, who is the priest, and when he's there, David does not reveal everything to Ahimelech at all. He says he's on a mission from King Saul. The mission was urgent, and he left without even bringing a weapon. He left without bringing any food, and so he asks for food for the men that are traveling with him, and if there's any weapon there. And of course, the only weapon is the sword of Goliath, which was being kept there. But he did not inquire of the Lord. The Scripture does not say that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. Okay, the way Doeg puts this is he wants Saul to think that Ahimelech has sided with David more than he has already. Ahimelech was basically led astray as to what was going on, and what he did in innocence, not because he was taking sides between David and Saul at all. But Doeg puts it in such a way that it sounds like Ahimelech has sided with David against King Saul. And the and inquired of the Lord for him, which would, you know, indicate that he's on his side. That he didn't do. And so this ends up resulting in the death of Ahimelech. Bruce, would you read in 1 Samuel 22, verses 16 through 19, please?
And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep, with the edge of the sword.
Okay. All right, so look at the result of this. This was a lie that Doeg told. It was a half-truth, but half-truth's a whole lie, as somebody once said. And it results in the death of not only Ahimelech, but all the priests and even everybody in this entire city. Neither Ahimelech nor the priests sided with David the way that Saul. Remember, Saul is paranoid to the extreme. He thinks everybody is siding with him. He even attacks Jonathan because he thinks Jonathan is siding against him with David. And so here he thinks that all the priesthood has turned against him. And so he orders their death. And rightly, none of the servants of the king would step forward to do this. But Doeg is not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. And he doesn't mind doing this. And so he kills all of these folks. He kills 85 priests. And then he kills the entire city of the priests that are there. In turn, what happens is this leads to the curse from David against this man. And it's found in Psalm 52. I'm going to read the first five verses of the psalm. This is what this is all about, actually. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. So this is David's curse upon Doeg for what Doeg did in killing all of these priests. How do you know that? Well,
yeah.
All right. Okay, it's in some Bibles it's found right as the as part of the title, and that's where it's found in the one that I'm looking at right here, and it so it gives the setting. Now, it's the traditional understanding of these words that this is what this was when the psalm was composed. This was what the psalm was dealing with, and so that's what we've got basically is an explanation of the traditional understanding of what this psalm means. Okay, all right. Same thing can be said, and sometimes it happens, when one Christian in the church criticizes another Christian in the church about his or her calling. It may not be as violent as this. We might not end up with people dying as a result, but still, the thing we've got to remember is that there are different gifts and different callings to each person in the church. Lisa, would you read 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 20, please? Yes.
For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set members, each of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Where did you want to go?
Down through verse 20.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah. Okay, so the point then that Paul is making there by using this illustration of the body is the body's not just made up of all hands or all eyes or all ears or whatever, but the body's made up of different parts, and each one of these parts is important. If you don't have feet, you can't walk, and the whole body suffers if you've got no feet. That's the point that he's making, and he's saying that in the church, Christians have different gifts and different calling. And some of those are more spectacular and important than others might appear to be, but each one of them is equally important. And part of the idea here is that we have to be careful not to judge another person's calling in this way in which a servant slanders another servant to his master. There's a verse that has to do with Christian liberty, but it can be applied to this. This is Romans 14, verse 4, Ellis. It can be applied to the activities of God's servants within the church.
14:4. Who are you judging another servant? His own master he stands above, and even when he made the stand, but God is able to make him stand.
Okay. Now, the context of this is Christian liberty. But the application can be broader than Christian liberty in the sense that you can apply it to the gifts and calling that God's given to different people within the church. Let me just give you one example. I know of a man who has a strong gift for going out and beating on doors and talking to everybody who would come to the door. I mean, he believes in door-to-door evangelism. And the problem is he has lifted that one gift up to that's the only thing the church should ever do. And therefore, he criticizes other Christians who don't have that gift. And he thinks that if you're not doing this, you're not even a Christian at all. Whereas there are Christians who can have various types of callings and various types of gifts that might not be the thing that they actually are called upon to do. And so the thing that always we need to remember is that servant's going to stand or fall before the Lord. It's not up to you to judge whether or not he's got your gift, essentially, is what we're saying here. Okay. Let's come back to Proverbs chapter 30 and look at verses 11 through 14. This is four types of loathsome sinners. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed from their filth. There are those, how lofty their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among mankind. Okay, so we've got four different types of sinners that are listed here. And the first are ungrateful children. This is a sin that may be exhibited very early in a person's life, that from an early age, the child may begin to show just completely rebellious contempt for the authority of his parents and the Lord's command to honor his parents. Bruce, Exodus 20, verse 12, please, from the Ten Commandments here. We've been looking at this on Sunday mornings. Yes.
Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
Okay, so God very clearly tells us that we're to honor father and mother. It's a positive command. And then other places in the law we find negative things said about this. For example, Leviticus 20 verse 9 says, "For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him." And Lisa, would you read Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21?
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear.
Okay. Now, the point I want to make about this, a lot of people get really upset when they read this passage. Because they think that we're talking about stoning little kids, and that's not the case. That the sin may have cropped up very early, and it may have shown itself in rebellion when a child was very small. But this is a person who's grown to adulthood, and so he's an adult son because, like I said, I don't know very many 7 or 8 year olds that are gluttons and drunkards, although there may be a few out there. But he's lived a life of stubborn rebellion against God. He will not obey their voice, never has. And so it's reached the point where he has not responded to any discipline. He's never listened to what they've got to say, and he has committed some sin and some crime, and therefore it reaches the point where he's actually put to death for this rebellion. And the rebellion primarily has been rebellion against authority, seen with his parents, but seen with everything else. But what we're looking at here is an adult son, not a small child. We've already seen this type of thing listed in Proverbs. Ellis, would you read Proverbs 20, verse 20, please?
Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out of the deep
dark. Okay. And we're going to see it again in this chapter that we're looking at, Proverbs chapter 30. Bruce, would you read verse 17, please?
The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagle shall eat it.
Okay. So once again, that's a curse against those folks that are rebellious against their parents. By extension, this has to do with contempt for anyone in authority. We've been looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and question 64 asks, what is required in the Fifth Commandment? The Fifth Commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. So this verse, what we're talking about here, can be applied to all kinds of other relationships as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor, or honor the king. And so that's one of the ways that we understand what what the Fifth Commandment actually deals with is that it talks about everyone, every relationship here. And so 1 Peter 2:17 really is, I think, probably where the Westminster Divines went to understand the application of this, or at least one of the places they went to understand the application of the Fifth Commandment to everybody, all different relationships. And we saw that what's forbidden in the Fifth Commandment, question 65, Fifth Commandment forbiddeth the neglecting of or doing anything against the honor and duty which belongeth to everyone in their several places and relations. Okay, so why is this so bad? It's bad because contempt for authority is ultimately contempt for God who establishes authority, or contempt for the commands of God. When a child disobeys his parents, he's disobeying the authority God has placed within his parents. When a person disobeys legitimate commands of a lawful leader, then that's a rejection against the authority of God placed within that one. There are times, obviously, when you can respectfully disobey, like Peter and John did with the Sanhedrin when they were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They said, judge for yourselves whether it is right in the eyes of God to obey you or, you know, rather than God. And so they understood that they hadn't any choice. They had to obey God, even if it meant going to jail or being beaten or executed, because that's what God would have them do, is simply obey him no matter what the authority. So when a person who's in authority steps outside of his legitimate authority and commands sin or forbids righteousness, then the Christian has the obligation to obey God rather than man. But other than that, at other times, we're always to recognize the authority that's placed and even respond to that person respectfully because of the authority placed within that person by God, even if he's acting in the wrong way. Come back to Proverbs 30. Verse 12 talks about self-conceited sinners. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed from their filth. This is talking about people who are sinners but don't really think they're sinners at all. They think that they're clean. They're morally pure. They have very high self-esteem, but they're completely mistaken. Lisa, Proverbs 21, verse 2, please.
Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts.
Okay. So we saw when we looked at that it's really easy to convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We can deceive ourselves very easily. God alone can judge the heart, and He knows what's going on, even when we've convinced ourselves that we're in the right and actually we're in the wrong. So there are people who are convinced that they're fine. They're okay. It can be sincere but sincerely wrong. That's exactly right. Yeah, I have said that before, and that's exactly true. They're also, it might be talking about people who think that their sins are successfully hidden from men as well. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. Please, let's see. Ellis, is it your turn?
I'm just glad you were fine.
Yeah.
You said 36:1-2, right?
Yes.
An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. He finds out his iniquity and when he hates.
Okay. Okay, ESV translates verse 2 this way, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated, which is another way of reading that. So what it's saying, I think, is here's a fella who's not afraid of God and he thinks his sin is successfully hidden from men and there's no God to judge him. Okay, so he thinks, I don't have to worry about God. Because he believes falsely that there is no God, and he thinks he's hidden his sin successfully from men. Now, what this passage says about him is not very pleasant. It says, they are not washed of their filth. The word for filth is the word that's used in Scripture for human excrement. Okay? So you could say this in a really crude way if you wanted to, but it's talking about dung. This is the way in which sinners are viewed by God. And they think they're clean, but they're covered in the most vile kind of filth. The Pharisees in Jesus' day thought that mere external cleansing was all that was necessary, and obviously they were wrong about that. Whose turn? Bruce. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, please.
Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also.
Okay. Thinking about something that's clean on the outside but filthy inside, years ago, they used to recycle bottles. You used to be able to buy a Coke bottle or any other kind of soft drink bottle, and they'd recycle the bottles and basically take them back and they'd clean them out and they'd refill them. Well, I bought a Mountain Dew bottle out of a vending machine where apparently that had happened, because when I got the bottle out and looked at it, in the bottom of the bottle was a cigarette butt. This is a sealed bottle, but it had a cigarette butt in it. So somebody had dropped their cigarette down in the bottle, and that had never gotten cleaned out. So the outside was sparkling clean, but you couldn't drink this thing. Okay.
Much better than a drink than then found it.
That's true. That's like the old joke about what's worse than finding a worm in your apple, half a worm. Yeah, that's true. So okay. So we need to be washed from our moral filth by the blood of Jesus. As 1 John 1:8-10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John's very clear that we need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Zechariah 13, verse 1, talks about God providing a fountain for cleansing from the house of David, which of course would be the greater king than David, Jesus Christ himself. Zechariah 13, verse 1.
In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness.
Okay. For sin and for uncleanliness. So it's the fountain that cleanses us from this sin and this uncleanness that is provided from the house of David, from Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about a number of sins that, if continually practiced, keep a person out of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6. And then he says this wonderful thing in verse 11 about how God does forgive such sins. Okay, Ellis, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, please. Okay.
And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay. So all these sins that are listed there before, and it mentions two different forms of homosexuality. It mentions theft. It mentions all kinds of adultery and all kinds of sins, which if continued in, bar a person from God's kingdom. Those things can be forgiven, and they're forgiven by the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. You're justified and sanctified in the name of Jesus and through the work of the Spirit of God. Titus 3, verse 5, please, Bruce.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Okay, notice it's called the washing of regeneration. So we need to be cleansed from our moral filth by the blood of Jesus. And finally, Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Okay, so it's the blood of Christ that frees us from our sins. And over again, the words cleansed and washed and freed by his blood are used in Scripture to describe what Jesus has done in his work upon the cross. So people who have this moral filth on them, who think they're clean, need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Coming back again to chapter 30, verse 13, it's a sentence that's not really a sentence. It's a sentence that gets broken off in the middle. There are those, and he's getting ready to describe them, and then he says, how lofty their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. So it's not really a complete sentence, but it's talking about the sin of pride. Here are some folks that these two expressions, their eyes are lofty, their eyelids lift high, that don't really express the most important thing that's said here in Hebrew, which is, these people are proud and arrogant, and they look down on others. I mean, that's what this illustration is. They're proud of themselves. They're arrogant. They think they're better than other people, and so they look down their noses at other people. That sin has already been mentioned several times in Proverbs, specifically as one of the sins that the Lord hates. Lisa, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, please.
These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren.
Okay. So the very first thing that's mentioned there is the proud look or haughty eyes. That's one of the things that God says he hates. Ellis, would you read Proverbs 21, verse 4, please?
Proverbs haughty look, a proud heart, and a fine and wicked person.
Okay. So starting out there with that haughty look, that's all of these things are listed as being sin against the Lord Almighty. This type of sin is listed also as the sin that is characteristic of the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. Bruce, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, please. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
Okay. So here you've got this man of lawlessness who's mentioned here. And one of the characteristics of him is he's so proud. He exalts himself above everything. He exalts himself above all gods, anything that would call itself God, any object of worship. And he is, as it says here, seated upon the throne of God in the temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. So he loves to be worshipped, wants to be worshipped, thinks it's okay to be worshipped. That's the opposite of the humble tax collector in the parable in Luke chapter 18. Verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So here are these proud people who lift up their eyes and their eyelids are lifted on high. This is their arrogance and their pride. The humility that Jesus commends to us is the tax collector who won't even lift his eyes up to God in prayer. He is ashamed of his sin. And so he has his head downcast and he asks for forgiveness from the Lord. So the opposite of pride is this example that we have there in the tax collector. Finally, last verse in this section that we're looking at today is verse 14, and it speaks about cruel oppressors. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. They cruelly oppress anyone they can, and especially the poor, because it's easy for them to do this. As in these six things, even seven lists that we've seen throughout Proverbs, it may be that this last group is the focus, because usually when you find like there are three things, even four, or six things, even seven, it's a way in Hebrew poetry to place the emphasis on the very last one. And it may be that this very last one here is the emphasis of these four groups that God hates. So the statement then is, and this verse, if you take a look at it, takes up four lines in Hebrew instead of two, which is what the case is with each one of the other groups. When you take it all together, this description at the end of this sequence of four suggests that this is the focal point. And what they're saying is this sin's the worst of all. It's the sin of brutality that's evident, that's not really found in the first three parts. I mean, the other parts are bad. They're really bad, but there's this special cruelty and brutality that's found here. They don't just oppress, but they're described as having teeth and fangs like swords and knives. In other words, they're tearing into, stabbing and killing people. They're like wild animals, and they're just tearing apart their prey. And the people that they eat are the poor and needy. And so that's the focus of what's going on here. The Lord accuses evildoers of this type of sin in both the Psalms and in the prophets. Let's see, whose turn? Lisa, Psalm 14, verse 4, and Ellis in a minute, Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, please.
Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? to eat up my people as they bread and do not call on the Lord.
Okay. So here they're workers of iniquity or evildoers, and they eat up the people of God just like they would eat bread. And in Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3.
And I said, "Hear now, O Israel, of Jacob, and ye rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, to strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bodies, to also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces, like meat for the pot, flesh in the pot?"
Okay. Yeah. All right. Hang on. If you're in Micah chapter 3, hold on right there, because we're going to come back to Micah in just a second. Bruce, would you read Psalm 58, verse 6, please? Yes.
Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord.
Okay. And he's not talking about physical lions there. He's talking about people that are biting and devouring and attacking God's people and asking God to break their teeth. God pronounces a woe on people who act this way. Let's go back to Micah again and turn to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. So Micah, over and over again, speaks of this type of injustice where the evil are tearing the people of God apart. And he promises he'll hear when they cry to him. Ellis had read Micah 3, verses 1 through 3. Lisa, would you read verses 4 and 5? Micah 3, verses 4 and 5. This is what God says he will do when they cry.
"Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing in their mouths."
Okay. So God over and over again in Scripture promises that when his people cry to him, he will hear them. But when his enemies, who have not known him and who've oppressed his people and who here tear the skin and the bones of his people, he says, when they cry to me, I'm not going to listen to them. That's his curse on them is they'll cry to the Lord, but he's not going to answer. He will not hear these oppressors when things go bad from them. But he will deliver his people when they cry. James chapter 5, the first four verses. Let's see. Ellis, would you read that, please? James 5, 1 through 4.
"Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and the corrosion will be a witness against you, and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and cry as weeping shall reach the ears of the Lord's Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in flesh, and what you have fattened your hearts as in the day of sorrow. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you."
That's fine, right there. The whole point is they're going to have their own miseries. The oppressors are going to have their own miseries come back upon them. And basically, those who are oppressed will cry out to the Lord, and the Lord will hear, and He will answer them. So the hope for those oppressed by such people, such wicked people, is that the Lord sees and hears, and He delivers us, and He does so, of course, through Jesus Christ only. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? We'll stop here for this evening then. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we've seen from Your holy word tonight, and we ask Your blessing upon our understanding of it. Please cause it to be put into practice in our lives, that we might live in godly ways and serve the Lord Jesus Christ openly and wholeheartedly. We ask that You would forgive our many sins, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.